may draw attention to the chapter now that we read. That is Matthew chapter 10. And we may read again at verse 32 and 33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. But most particularly the words of verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Now it is said that a person who confesses Christ but does not believe in him is a hypocrite. And a person who believes that Jesus is the Christ but does not confess him is a coward. And a person that neither believes Christ nor confesses Christ is an atheist. And a person that believes in Christ and confesses Christ is indeed a genuine Christian, a true believer in Christ. So the Saviour is constantly showing how that believing and confessing Christ are inseparably linked. And so the Saviour challenges us with regard to this matter. That is, that if we are his people, that is, if we do believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, we are then, as followers of Christ, believers in Christ, we are also to confess Christ. And we are challenged to confess Christ. So let us seek to notice something about, first of all, the condition of confessing Christ. The condition of confessing Christ. We have to ask then, what does that involve? And in the second place, we might seek to notice the cost of confessing Christ, because in the context here you can see how believers, though they might be timid, are to be emboldened with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to confess their Saviour, their loyalty to him and their devotion to him by confessing him. And then in the third place, we might seek to notice the confidence with which believers are to confess Christ. And we have some things here that are very encouraging, so that this would be the case. That if we are the Lord's people, then we should confess him. And you can see the Lord's care of his people in providence. You see, when he's speaking about the sparrow falling to the ground, and he's speaking about the numbering of the hairs on our head, and all these things indicate the providential care of our God for his people. And then, of course, you have the future aspect as well as the present aspect when you think of the promise that there will be that confessing of his people by the Saviour before his Father in heaven at the last day. And then also we have to relate that when we think about the future and the present and how these are combined when we come to look at the commemoration of the Lord's Supper for the very encouragement of confessing Christ. So the first thing is that we would seek to notice is the condition of confessing Christ. And I suppose one of the first texts perhaps that might come to mind is that of Romans chapter 10, that if we confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God hath raised him from the dead, that we shall be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So you see, you have that condition there, the combination of believing and confessing. Well, if we are to confess Christ, there are two things that are necessary when we come to consider this condition. That is, there must first of all be the personal acceptance of Christ. There must be a personal acceptance of Christ. And so therefore we have the exhortation that we're all familiar with, and we hear it time and again, that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So the fact is, when we come to think about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, that all these things, that is the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, are indisputable, they are unchallengeable, as found in historical evidence, and also according to the biblical testimony. Now, that being said, you see, we have to think about this with regard to personal experience. And so this is what we have to think of, especially in connection with confessing Christ. Is there a personal experience of receiving Christ, accepting Christ? And every person that is taught from the Lord, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so the sinner, as he is taught from heaven by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, comes to the confession of the psalmist: against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And therefore is one who thus learns, just as the publican did, to pray, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So there is a personal involvement in this great salvation that we're hearing about. We may hear about it, we may understand what is said, we may have clear thoughts in our minds with regard to the way of salvation and acceptance through a crucified Saviour, but are we personally interested? Are we personally involved? Are we laying hold upon Christ in the exercise of faith? Well, the poor sinner comes to this realization that he is guilty, he is lost, he is undone. But he comes to the realization that there is the grace of God, there is the mercy of God, and the love of God, and the love of Christ is commended toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Now that comes to us in a personal way. That is, we hear the Lord is speaking to us as if he's singling us out, that he's got a word for us, a word in season. To him that is weary, the poor weary sinner, burdened with his sin. And now you see, here is the Lord coming by means of his word, read or preached, and he's saying, I am thy salvation. And so there is that laying hold upon the promise of mercy. Even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. The Lord is speaking to us in that personal way. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. And it may well be that in different cases and different circumstances, the poor burdened sinner comes across a portion of God's word, read or preached, and it has been especially encouraging to them. So we reflect upon our lives, that as we've been under the ministry of God's word, that there may have been something that has come to us in a special way to encourage us, so that we are helped thereby, so that we're not left to unbelief and saying, well, there's no hope as far as I'm concerned. But here is mercy freely offered. The gospel is freely proclaimed, and it's freely proclaimed before myself, and why not myself? And there is that enabling help that is given by the encouragement of the exceeding great and precious promises and the invitations of God's word, so that the poor sinner thereby, in the exercise of faith, lays hold upon eternal life. So this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation for myself personally. So if we're going to confess Christ, therefore we must receive him, and we must rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. Well, now you see the challenge is, who is on the Lord's side? So if Christ is precious to us, and he has met with us, he has encouraged us, and we have some interest in Christ through the gospel declared to us, then the question is, who is on the Lord's side? What about yourself, my friend? Has the Lord blessed you? Has he become precious to you? Is he all your salvation and desire? Then the question is, who is on the Lord's side? And are we prepared to take that place to honour our Lord when he calls us in connection with the witness and the confession that ought to be made in his name? So again, you see, not only is there to be this personal acceptance of Christ, but there must be also that public acknowledgement of Christ. See, our text is specifically stating here, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. So confession is made in word and in deed. See, in the word of God, we find that there are certain things, like when we come to consider how difficult it is, we see this public acknowledgement in the word. It's not an easy matter to consider when we look at the context here. You look at verse 17, beware of men. See how difficult it is to confess Christ. They'll deliver you up, and so on. Verse 17 and 18, beware of men, they shall deliver you up, etc. Be hated of all men, and so on. Verse 22. So there is the danger, there is the difficulty with regard to confession. And the danger is, it's not if persecution comes, but when persecution comes, when opposition is manifesting itself against those who are the true disciples of Christ. The Saviour says, fear not them which kill the body, verse 28. And then you see there comes the words that we have in our text, that fear not therefore, he says, ye are more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Now the fact is that we naturally shrink back in view of the difficulties, and we're ready to hide ourselves, as it were, and not to come out in that public way, that public acknowledgement of Christ. But we're not to be fearful, but we are to be directed to the promises of God. See, the Lord will not leave his people to be secret disciples. When you think of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they're sometimes referred to as secret disciples. And it may well be that there are those, perhaps, who are secret disciples for a time. But the Lord is not going to leave them as secret disciples. Nicodemus heard the words of Christ, and Jesus said to Nicodemus, as you're all familiar with the words, "You must be born again." Well, we do not see any reaction with regard to these words, any response to these words, until Nicodemus is placed in a certain situation later on in the Gospel of John. Because in the 7th chapter, there we read of how that, you see, the officers, the religious officers, had sent take Jesus, and they returned without the Saviour. And the reason was because never man spake like this man. They came out back, they went to arrest Jesus, but they came back without the Saviour. And then the Pharisees asked the question, "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him?" This was the question that was put. And you see, here is Nicodemus then put into a situation, as it were, having been, as up to this time, as perhaps we might understand, a secret disciple, not coming out openly, but now placed in a certain situation, and he had to speak up on the side of Christ. And you see, Nicodemus is making it very clear. He says, "Does our Lord judge any man before he hear him and know what he does or what he doeth?" See, there is Nicodemus put into this situation. He's challenged. Is he going to let the matter just slide, and is he going to hide himself, afraid to speak up for the one that he loved and he believed in? No, my friends, he was born again. And therefore he was to honour his Saviour. And at this point he therefore confessed Christ. And so he was rebuked. And the Pharisees said, "Are you also of Galilee?" Now we also consider that there is the public acknowledgement of Christ. When we come to think of the necessity that the Saviour sets before us with regard to the not only the words that are spoken for the support of Christ, the confession of Christ, the words that are spoken, but also there is to be the action, there are to be the deeds, if you like. The deeds that express that we are on the Lord's side. So what does the Saviour say? If we go back to Matthew chapter 5, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So the Lord, you see, would have his people to be a holy people. And if we are really the Lord's people, if we really believe the Lord, if we truly trust him, we are followers of him. He is the God of his people. He is the good shepherd of his people. And where does he lead them? Well, they walk not in the way that seems right unto man, which they formerly did, but they are walking in the paths of righteousness. So their whole lives, the whole profile of their lifestyle is an indication whose they are and whom they serve. So it's not only by the words of confession, but also by the action, that is, by the deeds, by the lifestyle of the believer, that we confess Christ. And you see, the public ordinances themselves, we see that there is to be the submission to the appointed ordinances that God has set up, so that there would be, by deed, that public confession of Christ. When you come to think of baptism, when you think of New Testament believers after the day of Pentecost, they heard the preaching of Christ through Peter. They heard the preaching of the gospel, and Peter said, "The promises unto you and unto your children," and he told them to be baptized and so on. And as many as gladly received the word, they were baptized. That is, they joined themselves to the people of God, and baptism was the door to the professing church in the New Testament times. And so, therefore, it was an open public confession in baptism that they were the Lord's people. That is, they professed Christ. And then again, of course, the same is true when we come to the public ordinance, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." You do show. You're witnessing. You're confessing that you love the Lord. And see, that is how that God's people are exercised. They say, "Come here, all ye that fear the Lord. I will say, tell what he hath done for my soul." And can we not say that there are many things that we have to share in common with the Lord's people? And it may not be perhaps before the session as such, but it may be you're placed amongst believers and you begin to talk about spiritual things and you begin to share the things of God, and you open up your experience and you've got something to tell, what the Lord hath done for your soul. You think of Psalm 40. And if we've got something of that experience, that he took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay and set my feet upon the rock and established my goings, and he put a new song in my mouth, O God, to magnify. Is there not something to say? And will it not come out? Perhaps we're encouraged by the Lord's people, and in that situation, or it may be in a more definite way, such as when we come to make that public confession to commemorate the Lord's Supper. But there is, therefore, that public acknowledgement of Christ, as well as that personal acceptance of Christ, as we mentioned. Now we go on in the second place to notice that we have here the costliness of confessing Christ. Now I've already hinted on this, because it's not an easy matter to confess Christ. And it's not an easy matter to confess Christ because there is a universal opposition to Christ. If you think about the carnal mind, that is enmity against God. Is that said of just one person or another person? No, it is said of all, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we're all born in sin, and we're all shapen in iniquity. And therefore we all have the carnal mind, which is enmity with God. So that is universal. And it is universal amongst Jew and amongst Gentile. You see, to the Jews, Christ is a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, Christ is foolishness. You see, that's how people look upon the things that we preach about the death, burial, resurrection of Christ as stupidity, foolishness, utter stupidity. And so therefore, this is the attitude of the natural man. And how difficult it is, therefore, to think about professing Christ when we've got this opposition that is there displayed in the natural man. See, the whole of mankind, Jew and Gentile, comprising all peoples of the earth, Jew and Gentile, the carnal mind is enmity with God, and Satan is the god of this world. And therefore, you see, whether we're talking about the world that is heathen or whether we're talking about the civilized, so-called civilized world, we see that there is that opposition, there is that enmity against God. So whether Jew or Gentile, whether heathen or civilized, the whole world is against our God and against Christ. And so therefore it is... You see, there's this organization, as it were, against Christ. It's not just, as it were, that the world is unchristian or non-Christian. While that is true, the fact is that they're anti-Christian. And so there is this universal opposition. And so we're very likely at some time, in some way, to find there is collision, a head-on collision, as it were, with a social system that is hostile to Christ and to his people. So how difficult it is. And as I say, well, we're likely to be timid, and we're very liable to hide ourselves away and not... stand up. We're not liable to show that loyalty by confessing Christ and being on his side that should be ours if we are his people. But as I said, in the case of Nicodemus, the Lord puts us into situations, that is, we're tested with regard to our character. Do we love the Lord, and are we loyal to Christ? And so are we ready to confess Christ and to be on the side of Christ? Or are we going to hide away because we're afraid of being ridiculed? And you see, we're liable to be regarded in an unfavorable light and looked upon as fanatics. That's how people look upon us if we are the Lord's people and confess Christ. But you see, there's not only the universal opposition, but we have to say that there is also open persecution. And that comes in various ways, of course, in more severe ways or more gentle ways, but it does come in some way or another. And you have an example of that. We can turn to John chapter... If you look at John chapter 9... And you have the account there given of the blind man. And the blind man, of course, was cured by the Saviour. And you see the parents, as we see in chapter 9 and verse 21. See, the parents were asked about who cured their son. And the parents answered and said, we know not, verse 20, we know not that this is our son, that he was born blind, but by what means, verse 21, but by what means he now seeth, we know not, for who hath opened his eyes, we know not, he is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. Now the writer here, John, the Apostle John, he gives this commentary. And he says, these words, verse 22, spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Well, you have, therefore, you see this fear of open persecution. If anyone should confess Christ, they would be openly persecuted, they would be put out of the synagogue. And so therefore we see that they were unable to confess Christ because the fear of open persecution, of being put out of the synagogue. But what we do see, on the other hand, is the blind man was very bold as far as his confession was concerned. He knew that the Lord had healed him, and therefore he confessed that Christ had healed him. Well, the parents, you see, they were such that they washed their hands of the situation. They didn't want to have anything to do with it because they feared open persecution. And so there are often the pressures of, that we're put under with regard to open persecution. We're going to suffer the consequences of persecution at various times. And so we're very liable to bend a little bit here or give way a little bit there. And so Christ is not confessed. Christ is not acknowledged. Now the story is told of a little boy, and his name was Harry. And he was a little boy, maybe the size of Amelia or perhaps Aaron, I don't know. But he was a little boy or a little girl, just like a little girl's age, you see, about that age. But this was a little boy. His name was Harry. And his mother dearly loved her son, Harry, and she was very interested in the spiritual well-being of her son, Harry. And so she often used to take the little boy aside, little Harry aside, and cuddle her up to her side, and she would speak very solemnly to Harry. "Now, Harry, you should be trusting the Lord." And she would go on and speak about the need of this and talk about these matters in a very solemn way. Well, Harry answered his mother, and he said on one occasion, he said, "Well, Mother, I would love to do so, but," he said, "the boys will laugh at me. The boys will laugh at me." Do you know what the mother said? She said this. She said, "Well, the boys will laugh you into hell, but they cannot laugh you out again." Well, it had such an impact upon Harry that he never forgot those words, and he was blessed by them. So that he was not afraid, therefore, of that open persecution, but indicated whose he was and whom he served. Well, that brings us in the last place to notice that we have the confidence that we have here to confess Christ. The confidence. And the first thing that you can look at here for that confidence, you see, the Lord has a very tender care of his people that he's loved with an everlasting love. And although he's very straightforward in telling them the exact situation that they are liable to face, the fact is that he's giving the encouragement, and he's got the promise for the present. You see, though there are these difficulties, though you have all these things that are said here in this chapter that we've been looking at, and all the matters of persecution that are opened up here. You see, you should be brought before governors. You think of how all the authorities, how universal it was with regard to families, with regard to society, the workplace, and even the church itself. Be brought before governors and kings for my sake. And verse 17, "Beware of men, they will deliver you up into councils and scourge you." And so verse 22, "And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." And They'll persecute you, tell them what they will do to flee from one city to another. And so there is the Saviour bringing the reality of the situation before those who are his would-be disciples. He's not hiding anything from them. He's not keeping anything back from them. But he's putting the reality of what the world is really like and what they're to face up to. But he doesn't leave it there. And this is the amazing grace of our God. How truthful he is. How straightforward he is. He's not hiding anything. He's not keeping anything back from his disciples. But when he's put the situation very clearly as to what they are to face up to, then he comes to speak the words of grace and of truth with regard to the comfort that he has for his disciples. And I think it really impacted upon me quite strongly when I was going through this section here to realize just exactly how tender and compassionate and comforting the Savior is with regard to his people. Yes, he speaks the truth. He shows the reality. He makes clear the difficulties with regard to confessing Christ. He doesn't hide anything. He doesn't keep anything back. And then he goes on with these very precious truths of how he takes care of his people. Well, if you look at verse 29 and 30, just before the words of our text, there you see we have the promise for the present, the promise that God's people have in this world, confessing Christ in the difficulties of all the opposition of the world that lies in wickedness. So the Savior says, he says to his disciples, he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." So you see the minuteness of the care, the love, and the provision of the Savior in every single step of the way, in every aspect of providence. Well, you think of a hair falling to the ground, well, you might comb your hair and you mightn't even notice that one or two hairs have fallen out. Quite a number, probably. But at any rate, the fact is the Lord takes notice of such minute details. The sparrow, well, you think about a sparrow, it's just a little bird and there are so many of them and they're so insignificant perhaps, and the sparrow falls to the ground, maybe you don't take any notice of it. You've seen the sparrow lying there dead on the ground, pass it by without a thought. But you see, here's the Savior's care. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground or on the ground without your Father?" See how the Lord is involved in every little detail of providence. And so what the Lord is doing is showing his people how that when they are faced with the opposition, that it is the Lord, therefore, that is with his people. And what he says with regard to his people is that he will never leave them nor forsake them. And he holds all things under his control. And he orders all things as far as his providence is concerned. And he is the one who sees fit to permit and to order all the difficulties that we may be confronted with. And so what we're seeing here is the care and the knowledge of his government in connection with all his people, and how wonderful it is to see that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. So what we see here is the Lord has this intricate care. And he has the government, as it were, in the very least thing that happens to his people in this world. And so all things are in his care. And that's why we have the promise, casting all your cares upon him because he careth for you. So it's not a circumstance that the Saviour cannot alleviate. And he has a feeling with our infirmities. He's a great high priest of our profession, tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And so we see the care and how of his people, and how dearly valued his people are. So they're not to think that they are to be destroyed by men, as if that is going to be out of the hands and the control of God. There's no negligence, there's no oversight, as far as God is concerned, in all the difficulties and all the trials and all the opposition which his people have to face. And so therefore, you see, the Lord sees the tears of his people, and he puts the tears of his people into his bottle. And we see that whatever persecutions may come, he that toucheth his people toucheth the apple of his eye. The Lord sees, and the Lord is looking down upon his people, and he's undertaking to care for them and to uphold them so that none shall pluck them out of his hand. So this is the present care that we're looking at. This is what is happening here in this world. This is what is happening. This is what is taking place. Despite all the persecution, things are not out of control. Things are not left to chance. The Lord's people have committed their care, the well-being of their immortal souls, unto the Saviour. He has saved them with an everlasting salvation, and now they are in his care. And he will keep them, and he will provide for them, and sustain them, and uphold them in their difficulties and in their trials, and he will make his presence known to them in their various difficulties and circumstances, to know that he will never leave them nor forsake them. Now we go on to not only look at God's present care for his people, that is, in this world, in face of persecution, but think about the future. You see, think about the future. We are to think about the last day. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that there is the judgment. So whatever our circumstances may be, if we are in the care of our Saviour, it doesn't matter what our circumstances are, however easy they are. See, the peace might be there and experienced in God's people at times, and it might be like a river. But God's people also have to remember that there are the sorrows and there are the trials, like the breaking of the waves. That cannot be said with regard to these things. It is well with my soul, as we look to the Saviour, we look to his care and his provision. And then when we come to the last day, we think, well, we have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. And it is a shadow, it is a dark and a dingy and a gloomy valley. How are we going to cope? Well, the Lord, you see, is to uphold his people so that they are taught to say, I will not fear, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear none ill. See, his rod and his staff comfort us. His promises comfort us. His word reassures us. His presence goes with his people. He will never forsake them. He will never leave them, even in the dark valley of the shadow of death. And then you see, when the last trumpet sounds, and the clouds are rolled back, as it were, like a scroll, and the Saviour shall descend, the throne of judgment shall be set up, how are we to stand, therefore, before our God? Well, we are complete in Christ. And we are reminded that here there is now therefore no condemnation. But you see, it's not just a matter of having that blessing of being in Christ and no condemnation, but there will be the honour that is accorded to his people who have confessed the Saviour. The honour that is accorded to them is that when Christ confesses his people before his Father. See, God is most glorified when faith breaks out into open confession by word or deed, and especially in face of suffering, and by that obedience according to his command. Well, such are now openly acknowledged. And they are openly acknowledged before the assembled universe. So whatever fears you may have about the valley of the shadow of death, whatever fears you may have with regard to the day of judgment, see, the Lord is reassuring his disciples, he's reassuring his people that they're not only to be accepted in the Beloved in time, but they will continue to be accepted. They will continue under the shelter of the blood with now no condemnation, then no condemnation. And in addition to that, the encouragement is, because they've confessed Christ, they will therefore be honoured by Christ before his Father and their Father. You see, this is the encouragement that the Lord is giving his people. And he would have people to his people, his believing people, to take that on board. Here's the comfort. Here's the strengthening. And we have to think of that in view of time, with respect to confessing Christ in time, and in view of the great day of judgment, that there is that comfort of the present, there is that comfort with regard to the future as well. There is a strengthening, therefore, that is given to God's people from a present perspective as well as the ultimate future perspective of the last day. But there's something more, and as I hinted at that at the beginning, we conclude with this, and that is this, that, you see, God's people are to have the combination of the comfort of the present and the comfort of the future drawn together, tied together, if you like, in the commemoration of the Lord's Supper. See, you think of the Lord's Supper and you think of all that that involves. How that the Lord, you remember we were reading, those of you who were in the manse, how we were reading in Luke 22 this morning and in the worship there, and how the Saviour commanded his disciples to go to find a place where the Passover would be celebrated. And you see, then the Saviour came to his disciples, he sat with his disciples, and he says, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you." So he came and sat with his disciples to encourage him. And when we think about the Lord's Supper, this is a very precious ordinance that the Lord has appointed for the strengthening and the encouragement of God's people in time and in view of eternity, because you get both these aspects drawn together and you have the special presence of the Lord that is provided in the commemoration of his death. The Lord has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Well, when we come to the Lord's Supper, Christ desires to eat this Passover with his disciples and to make himself known to them in the breaking of bread, to open their eyes to see something more of the beauty of Christ, of his preciousness. And so he draws nigh to his people to speak a word in season, to his weary people, not only by the word preached and read, but also with regard to the sacrament. Because in the sacrament, we have the sign and the seal. There is that underlying, as it were, of the promise. It's an ironclad promise that is given, as it were, by the word and by the sacrament, that these things are indeed true, that the Lord is with his people, present with his people, desiring to bless his people. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. And he's there desiring to encourage you, to strengthen you, to strengthen you that you might have the courage, as it were, to openly confess Christ in the way that becomes us. And so these two aspects are joined together with regard to the present comfort and with regard to the future comfort. Because he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And so the mind is directed not only to the present comfort, but to the ultimate comfort till he come. So the last trumpet sounds until the descending Saviour comes to judge the world in righteousness and give justice to his people. See, that's the Lord's people are to think of the present and the future when they come to think of commemorating the Lord's death, when the bread and wine are taken, the symbols of his broken body and shed blood are taken at the Lord's table. And so you see what an encouragement it is. You see, this do in remembrance of me, he says, because it is his desire that you would be encouraged. And being encouraged, you would be strengthened. Strengthened that you'd be having a felt sense of the enjoyment of the Saviour's presence. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Strength to confess Christ. In times of difficulty and trial, not only in the midst of the Lord's people, in the midst of the Church of God, and amongst the brethren of the Lord, but in the more difficult places as we find ourselves in various situations in the world around us. Well, there's just one final thing that I should just draw attention to, and that is verse 33, I should say. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. Let me ask you, my friend, why is it that you do not confess Christ? At his command, this do in remembrance of me? Well, there may be very many reasons. But we have to examine ourselves. Is it because we do not love the Lord that you're afraid to confess him? Well, you might have doubts and you may have fears, but you see what the Lord's Supper is for the comfort of those that are distressed by all kinds of temptations. And the Lord would encourage you, therefore, to think about this matter in such a way that you would be blessed by it. Is it because you do not love the Lord? Well, if you do not love the Lord and you do not confess the Lord, you think upon the solemnity of these words that we leave with you. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And so therefore the gospel is commended before you, the love of Christ is commended before you, that you would receive what is set before you. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then if we receive Christ as poor sinners, guilty sinners, lost sinners, hell-deserving sinners. Yes, then we receive him, we confess Christ, so that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. May God bless his word. Let us pray.